In Luke chapter 20, we have seen, or we are seeing, three different tests or trials that the religious leaders put against Jesus. The first one had to do with a personal attack, and this is where we are. We're kind of that the second scene, if you will, of that first attack or first debate that they presented to him, where they asked, what you're doing, by what authority, who gave you this authority, how dare you do these things to us? And we mentioned that that had to do perhaps with his teaching. Jesus didn't have the credentials that the rabbis had to teach, or the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees had to teach, and even to do what he just did, to cleanse the temple, to cast out these, what he said, were robbers, thieves in God's house that were defrauding the people, violating the sanctity of this house of prayer. And these religious leaders said, how dare you do these things? How come you have this authority? Well, we can look back and see how that all played out. Jesus did not answer their question, and yet he's about to answer their question in this parable that he teaches here that we'll look at this morning. A second and third attack will be coming against Jesus, a political attack next time, vis-a-vis the asking, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And we'll look at how that was kind of a no-win situation for Jesus, and yet he came through in a stellar fashion, as we would expect. Jesus would be incontrovertible, or just can't find fault with him. He's just perfect in every way. And his answer was perfect, how he did that, and a political question. And then lastly, we'll see the Sadducees present a theological question about marriage and resurrection and things. Well, in the midst of this discussion about authority and where did Jesus get his authority, Jesus told this parable in chapter 20, Luke, and beginning at verse 9. He began to tell this parable to this, or tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vine, of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The vineyard of the owner said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. This is one of the longer parables that Jesus tells, with many details and ins and outs of it. I'd like to walk through it just on the face level, or on the earthly level, I guess you could say, and then we'll look back and see how it is, how it applies in this situation. This is a very typical situation where somebody plants a vineyard. This is just a certain man planted a vineyard, and we have discussed that in terms of how that whole process went, a very extensive process that would have taken lots of man hours, resources, and just a cost. It was his stuff, his property, his development of the property, and you'd expect that he would receive some benefit from that property as well. Notice that it says he rented it out to vine growers, or he let it go, still owning it, still having the ownership of that property and the developments on it, the enhancements of it, and yet entrusting the management of it to other people, folks that were accustomed to growing in agriculture, those who were gardeners, those who had the skill that would come and do that. The expectation was that the fruit, some portion of the fruit, would go to the owner of the land, and then the remainder of it would stay with the people. In that context, it could have because this man was away on a long journey for a long time, it could be that they converted or sold some of the fruit and converted that to money and then reimbursed the owner in that regard. There's an example of that in Song of Solomon, I believe, where the Solomon has a vineyard and was given back money in relation to his share of the harvest. In any event, this man rented out this vineyard to vine growers, and he went away, went on a journey for a long time. He wasn't a local guy or wasn't staying locally. He was going off, and it emphasizes the fact it was a long time that he was away. Now, you think this, right, from the time that you process or cultivate the land until you expect a harvest from it. We're talking months at least if you're expecting a harvest that first year, if not the first year, the second year perhaps. And if not the second year, as we've seen parables about this tree that was not growing and producing fruit, at least the third year you'd expect to have some measure of fruit. Well, in verse 10 it mentions that at the time, at the appropriate time, whatever the time was that was designated by the owner to the servants, hey, it's time to pay up or to give me some of the proceeds of the land. This master, this landowner, sent a slave, a household servant, to the vine growers and said, okay, it's time for the terms of the agreement to be satisfied, and so I need some of the produce of the land. Don't need all of it, need some portion of it, just need some return on my investment. But, I mean, imagine this. The vine growers beat him and sent him away empty. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Wait, that's a violation of the agreement that you had. Do all you've agreed to do. They didn't do that. They did not do that. They were violating the terms of their agreement. They were violating the trust that the master had in them. They were violating their stewardship. Besides that, they're now aggressing or violating the property rights of this servant, beating him. And then sending him away empty. Now, this man was supposed to accomplish a task, and he didn't do it. Now, he's both physically had been assaulted, but then he goes back to his master saying, I didn't know what to do. They beat me, and they wouldn't let me into the vineyard and wouldn't give me the stuff. We don't have a lot of clues as to what the master was thinking to this time, other than the fact that here in verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave. But those vineyard keepers, those gardeners, beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. They were the ones who, again, were just violent against him. I mean, it would be one thing to say, no, you're not welcome here and leave. But then they just beat him, physically assaulted this fella and treated him shamefully. Whenever I think of that, I think of when David sent some King David sent some mourners, representatives to a neighboring kingdom to honor the memory of this man, this king who'd been killed, and the new king dishonors those messengers of David, shaves their beards, cuts off their robes right above the backside, and just dishonors them so bad. We don't know. How did they do this? How did they dishonor this second servant? I don't know. But they sent him away empty-handed. The idea is, wait a minute, you should have given some produce, some fruit of your work back to the master. He owns this stuff. And they didn't do it. Well, the master, in his patience, wow, proceeded to send a third slave. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The idea there, not just a wound like, oh, a little cut or something, but to traumatize this person. I mean, we're talking serious abuse of this third servant. And they cast him out. Get out of here. You're not giving you anything that you are asking for. Wow. And you just think, what is up with these vine growers? What are they thinking? How do they think that they're going to get away with this idea? Well, the owner of the vineyard, and we don't know why he didn't come down himself. He had other business elsewhere, but he thought this. He says, what shall I do? I've sent three servants. I got this contract right here. They were supposed to give this. I've tried three different times, three different people. And what am I going to do now? I'll send my beloved son. Maybe they'll listen to him. Perhaps they will listen to him. This is, here presented as perhaps, and that is the idea, as we've seen this word translated here, perhaps used in the Old Testament as well. It's just an idea, hey, it's a possibility, it could happen, and it probably will happen. If they don't honor my servants, the master's thinking, well, surely they'll honor my beloved son, the heir of all my stuff. If they don't honor my subjects, they'll at least honor one who represents me more fully, more adequately, being my own son, my beloved son. He says, well, I'll send my son. Perhaps they will respect him, to honor him, to give him that kind of homage respect that was due to him. But notice this here in verse 14. When the vine growers saw him, the son, perhaps they'd seen him before. You have to read between the lines a little bit. They recognize that this man now coming is not a servant, not one of those three slaves that we saw and treated shamefully before. Wait a minute, this is the son. This is the master's son. And so they recognized him, and now they began reasoning with one another. Now, this involves what we would call in legal terms premeditation, thinking about it beforehand. This is a not an ignorant activity that they're about to engage in. Oh, we didn't know. No, they recognized who this was, a beloved son, and they began reasoning together. They were in cahoots. Kind of reminds you when Joseph, son of Jacob, his brothers were plotting. You know, they recognized, here comes that dreamer. We see his beautiful coat, and they plotted together about how they can get rid of him. And you can read all about that in Genesis as well. But these vine growers recognize the guy. They reason with one another. And this is what they were reasoning. This is the heir. They recognized who this one was. Perhaps they came to the conclusion, well, you know, the master sent all these other slaves. Now he's sending his son. Maybe the master's not alive. Maybe it's the son who's alive. And if we kill him, they say, let's kill him so that we'll get the inheritance. Now, this goes to show the utter depravity and foolishness of sin. Why would they think that by killing the son that they would get the inheritance? That's not how that works. There's no way that could possibly happen. This is a delusional thinking. It kind of reminds you of Satan. I mean, he thinks he can win, and he's tried this way and that way, and after he's in prison for 1,000 years, he comes out swinging. You just think, how in the world how are you going to win? You can't win against God. And in this regard, these people said, we're going to do something horrible, but we think it'll be fine. We'll get this good. I mean, all this beauty, it's a beautiful vineyard. We've taken such good care of it, and it's producing all these good grapes, aren't it? Isn't it? And we're gonna take this. We're gonna get this thing. Just deluded thinking here. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Well, guess what? That's what they did. Verse 15. They threw him out of the vineyard, his vineyard, his father's vineyard, but his to be inherited, and they killed him. Now, beforehand, they were just beating and treating shamefully the other servants, but now they killed the son, the beloved son. And so Jesus asks this question, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? By the way, this parable, as it's told, is also mentioned in Matthew's gospel and Mark's, and there are a little bit different nuances of how they present it and how they tell it. This is how Luke presents it here, and we'll stick with him. And Jesus answers that question. What's the master going to do? He is going to come. God, or excuse me, well, I'm kind of tipping my hat a little bit here, or hinting at what I have in my hand here, but God's going to come here. The master, the owner of the vineyard, is going to come and destroy. That this word destroy is not just like the word used to kill here. This is wiping out. This is decimating. This is utter destruction. This is the word like used in John 3:16. Those who believe in God will not perish, will not be utterly destroyed and swept away. But that's what the master is going to do here. He is going to come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Why? Wait a minute. Give the vineyard to others? Maybe he just doesn't, you know, the memories, the association with his son. I don't even want that vineyard. No, he wants the vineyard. It's his. And he wants fruit out of that vineyard. And he has a purpose that he's going to make good on. Well, when they heard it, we're not just talking about the people or even his disciples. When they heard it, because Jesus is still answering the question, by whose authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus is answering that question through this parable. Because when the religious leaders heard what Jesus said and the summary or the conclusion of that, they said, oh, no, that's not going to happen. May that never happen. Well, coming back and looking at this parable, having looked at it in an earthly lens, now let's look at what is Jesus really getting at here. When he talks about a man planting a vineyard, he is picturing God. I mean, whenever you hear a lot of times in Scripture, a vineyard is just a vineyard, just a place to grow grapes. But figuratively speaking, throughout the Scripture, vineyard, the idea of a vineyard and the vines and the branches and the fruit that was to be produced, very much used symbolically of Israel, of God's people, Israel, Judah. And when Jesus is speaking about a vineyard, okay, they would have thought, yeah, vineyard, grapes, that kind of thing, but also, oh, Israel, God's people, God's chosen people are God's vineyard. God is the one who planted this vineyard, and that's what he's talking about. But notice it says he rented out to vine growers. God entrusted the care, the nurturing of his people to specific individuals, and that is to say the priests. The priests were not just those who officiated in the temple. They were the ones to teach the scriptures. They were the ones to interpret, to judge, and to help people build discernment of identifying between the pure and the impure, the clean and the unclean. And these religious leaders are those who were, in multiple imagery, different imagery now, still agricultural because it's such an agricultural culture or society, shepherds. The shepherds of Israel. These are the teachers. These are the folks, both religious and civil leaders. In our context here, it's the chief priests, scribes, and the elders of the people that are gathered together to oppose Jesus. And these are the folks that have the responsibility to care for God's people, to shepherd them, to bind up the broken, to go after the lost and the straying, and all these things. When God says, I'm entrusting my vineyard, my people, to these leaders, these vine growers, these who are to tend my sheep, in a different imagery there, this is the mandate that God gave to the religious leaders here. And it says that God went on a journey for a long time. This describes Old Testament history, where God has established that, not that he's absent, has never been absent from his people, truly, God is always a prayer away, as the saying goes, and yet he said, here, I made this for you, these are my laws, these are commandments, these are the people you're to obey, people that are in leadership, you take care of the people under you, you serve them, you teach them my word, you intercede for them, you offer sacrifices for them, and let's just see how this goes. Well, it just falls off the rails immediately. With Aaron, right? Aaron, the high priest, and making the calf, golden calf, and everything. Just wickedness all through. And just take a slice of Old Testament history and just how much apostasy and violating God's law can we find in this passage? I mean, just, wow, almost reminds us of us every day, where we're just violating God. We're saying, God, I don't care about what you have to say. I'm going to do this because I want it. That's what we do now. Well, these vine growers, these spiritual and civic leaders, had a mandate from God to care for his people, and God is there observing. Well, at the harvest time, when the expectation is that there would be good fruit, good spiritual productivity, the return from the labor from these vine growers, they said, no, we're not going to give them to you. They're ours. This is the attitude of teachers. We see it both in anywhere. Anybody teaching anything wants to have disciples that follow after them that are like Jesus. These men are holding or clinging onto everything Jesus said. We saw that at the end of chapter 19. Well, the religious leaders and the civic leaders said, wait a minute, he's usurping our place of authority and influence. Get out of there so we can have people cling to our words and our activities and cling to the flowings of our robes and give us the praise and the adoration. We don't want to share that with anybody, especially God. He put us in this position, but we are in that position now. We're going to do these things. We're going to get the praise of men. And you think, oh, Jesus talked about getting the praise of men. You want the praise of men? That's what you're going to get. But you're going to get zero from God. And when we come in this passage, this is what he's talking about. You religious leaders are so fixated, so desirous of what you can get out of the people that you are stealing from them in the temple, right? Jesus cleansed that temple. You are positioning yourself, you know, you're seating yourself in the chair of Moses and you're speaking all these wonderful words. Well, as much as you're speaking God's words, do it. And you people listen to them. But don't do as they do because they're hypocrites. They are wicked. They are whitewashed tombs. And Jesus, again, is speaking directly to the religious leaders because you guys need to repent. You guys have a responsibility for the people, and you are blowing it. And by blowing it, you're going to destroy yourselves and this temple that you love, and the people are going to perish along with you because you're misleading them. Jesus said, you are the blind leaders of the blind. Stop it. Repent. Forget this foolishness. Well, here we see this example where this God has sent a slave. In this context, we're talking about prophets, whether Old Testament prophets or just people constantly speaking God's word, attempting to bring the people to repentance and humility before him, to turn away from their sinfulness, turn to God, cling to him. And here it says the religious leaders opposed God's messengers. Jesus said it earlier in Luke's gospel, who is there that you haven't killed? From Abel to Zechariah, you have opposed the prophets, and you want to kill me. And he says, it's not right for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. So that's why I'm here. And you think, well, isn't that rather brash of you, Jesus? Well, it's exactly what the Pharisees, the scribes have been plotting for years. How can we destroy this Jesus? They didn't listen to the prophets. This is Old Testament prophets, but especially, specifically, John the Baptist, the final prophet before Jesus was sent. They didn't listen to him. They did not heed his warning. You know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, nobody did. We're not here to flee from the wrath to come. We're fine. We are sons of Abraham. We're sons of Moses. We don't need to repent. We don't need your baptism, schmaptism, whatever that is over there. We're just trying to figure, who are you, John? What is this whole thing about? Because you offend us. We don't like what you have to say. We don't accept that you're from God. And therefore, we're going to just do what we're going to do. We hate you. But the people love you, and we just can't stand that. And when Jesus came on the scene, it just was exponentially worse because all the people that came to John are now coming to Jesus, and multitudes more so coming to Jesus, and the religious leaders are standing on the sidelines and saying, they used to come to us. We used to be the influencers, the movers, the shakers, and now they're going right over to, hey, everybody. And they got the attention, they're trying to get the attention of the people. And it did not work out well for them. God is here sending slave after slave, trying to bring his people, but specifically the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which were the high priestly class, the sons of Aaron, like we would meet, can't say exactly for sure, if Zechariah, we met in chapter 1 of Luke, if he was a Sadducee, he was a priest. He was one who offered the incense offering there in Luke chapter 1. In any event, as a rule, they were opposed to God's authority, God's righteousness in their ministry, in their responsibility to the people. God sent a third. This one they wounded and cast out. This is just the Old Testament history. And even, it wasn't the religious leaders that killed John the Baptist. It was Herod that killed him. But the idea was they didn't like him. And they said, yeah, thank you, Herod, for getting rid of that troublemaker. Well, by the time that we come, like Galatians 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Wow. And that's what we have here. God is here portrayed thinking, what am I going to do? It's not like God is thinking, oh no, I've tried all these other things. I guess plan F, we need to go on that. No. Scripture teaches us this. Hey, this is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. This is his ministry. This is his role. Jesus came to die and to be raised up. And even that is prefigured or spoken of here in Luke 20, the resurrection. So because it's not like God is thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? This is the plan that he had all along. And how do we relate human responsibility and God's sovereignty? It gets kind of messy. But we always think the thing that rises to the top, God is good. He is sovereign over all. We can make many devices, many plans, and revolt against God's plan, but it will prevail. And God in his mercy sent his son. As we've talked many times in Luke's gospel, God is merciful. He wants wicked, rebellious, sinful people in his presence. There's only one way that can happen. Jesus has to die. A perfect sacrifice, willingly substituting himself to die in the place of wicked, wretched sinners. It's the only way that anybody's going to have fellowship with him. That's why Jesus came. So what we see here, I'll send my beloved son. Maybe they'll respect him. A big zero. They did not respect him. It says, and this is, it's spoken of in various ways in the scripture. Think of John's gospel, John 1. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Why didn't they receive him? Well, because it's not something that you can get because you're born a Jew, born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not something that you can be taught. It's kind of what we see in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give different answers. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And how does Jesus respond? You didn't learn that from people. God revealed that to you. And you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. What happened there in Matthew 6, and as we've seen it in Luke, is it 9, I believe it is, and then again in Luke 10, Luke 9 is the sending, the gathering together of the 12 apostles and sending them out. What we see here is a transition, not as maybe you've taught or considered. What we're seeing here, when Jesus says God's going to take this vineyard and give it to others, this is not, oh, God's going from Israel to the Gentiles now. Israel's set aside, they're done with. God has come to destroy them, and now it's a whole new ball game over here. It's not so much talking about the transition from Israel or Jew to Gentile as it is from priest or religious leader, the shepherds of Israel. It's the transition from those people who were apostate, wicked, anti-God, now to the apostles, the prophets, the teachers who teach in the name of the apostles. It is those, Ephesians 2:20 says, this is the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Or like in Titus 1:9, what do we teach? What do church leaders, pastors teach? Well, we don't teach the newspaper. We don't teach poetry. We don't teach hymns, as much as those are good and proper. It can be good and proper. We teach the apostles' doctrine. We teach exactly what they handed down to us. The scripture teaches, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. What teaching? The teaching of the apostles' doctrine. And being able then to teach and to refute those who contradict. We come back to the apostles' doctrine. When we come into, after Pentecost, Acts 2, what did the people spend their time doing? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the testimony of the resurrection of Christ. This is what's going on here. These vine growers are the religious leaders, and now that has been transitioned over to these apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, in according to Ephesians 4. What is here, we see that they recognized this, again, to whatever degree they recognized Jesus is there. Peter in his first preaching, and then Paul in his subsequent preaching, and even Paul in 1 Timothy 1 says, you know, I didn't understand these things. And Jesus from the cross says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so there's that question, okay, did they recognize him? Did they know these things? Did they recognize Jesus is that Son of God, the Messiah? Or do they say, oh, we never knew. We didn't know these things. No, there's that conflict of, is it a deliberate, I know who it is, I reject him, or is an ignorant kind of, I want this, I don't care who, I'm not even interested in who that guy is, I want this. those kind of, if you read and put this in context of the rest of Scripture, there's that tension about ignorance versus a knowledge and true insight into the person and work of Jesus. In this regard, Jesus presents it, you guys know who I am, you reject it, you want to kill me, and you think, deluded thinking, and this was the idea at the end of John 10, right? Better for one man to die for the people than for all the people to perish. Caiaphas, the high priest, said this, prophesying, as John interprets it, because he knew that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the people. But all Caiaphas was interested in, we want our position of authority over the people, and we want to maintain this place, this temple. We don't want Rome to come and destroy it. And that's exactly what Jesus destroyed, or the people destroyed by their own choice. But Jesus said, you religious leaders are going to be, you're going to perish. And there has not been a resurrection, as it were, of the Pharisaical or Sadducees authority and teaching in Israel for 2,000 years. Once the temple was destroyed, the whole system was destroyed along with it and hasn't been resurrected. The temple itself, of course, was destroyed, 70 AD. And the very thing that these people thought, oh, we can take action, we get rid of Jesus, and we've got this thing done. We've got it. We've got it secured. And Jesus says, by your very actions, you have totally ruined any prospect of your success, your prosperity. It's gone. Here in verse 16 or somewhere, this master is going to come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. This is the transition from these apostate religious leaders, the false shepherds. You can read Ezekiel 34 to see about that. Forget about them. I'm going to raise up one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his 12 apostles to begin with, and then others that followed along in that path, teaching the apostles' doctrine. They're going to manage or care for my people, my vineyard, Israel to begin with, but also as it extends out to Gentiles as well. When these spiritual leaders heard it, when the religious and civic leaders heard it, they said, no, no, may it never be. We don't want this. Oh, what? They were just undone about these things. But Jesus goes on here in verse 17, just briefly as we end. Jesus looked at them. I mean, and you think Jesus is so compassionate. He knows that these specific people are just a few days later going to rise up before Pilate and say, crucify him. These people he's looking at, whom just earlier he wept over Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have so much wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. This house that you celebrate is going to be destroyed, torn down. It's going to be left desolate because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus looked maybe with anger, more likely with compassion, pity, mercy. And he says, what's this that's written? You guys know this. You are the scribes. You're the teachers of Israel. You know this. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected. This is in the context of a construction site, and the builders are looking up different stones that are used in different places. They're looking for the proper size and shape of things, and they said, oh, that one, we don't want that one. That doesn't fit anywhere. But Jesus says, no, and quoting Psalm 118, that very one that the builders, those who are responsible for the construction, the care of this building, again, the idea of vine growers managing the vineyard, rejected that stone. But notice, this has become the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner. Now you can think, is this talking about a foundation stone or a capstone? It's not one of those keystones that you see over an arch. It's not talking about that. This is a corner stone that really ties and makes the whole structure solid. This is a position of authority. Jesus says, the thing that you have rejected, and put this in the context of you're going to kill the Son, put this in the context of Isaiah 53, that this Messiah, the servant, was suffered for us. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was buried murdered, killed with transgressors. His grave was assigned over here, and yet he's raised up. His offspring will rise up. And here it says this cornerstone, which was rejected, or the stone was rejected, through resurrection, if you will, has become or will become the chief cornerstone. This is the idea of do what you will with me to fulfill all prophecy, to fulfill the need that I've been sent to die for you, if you'll repent and confess your sins before me. But notice here, and this really comes down to us now, anybody really, whereas the whole emphasis has been on a national recognition of Jesus as Messiah and of being led by the religious leaders, now it says in verse 18 here, every single one, or each one. It's not just a national thing. It is, what are you individually, personally going to do with Jesus? Here he says, we're talking about that stone. Jesus is that stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will shatter him like dust. There are two false, these are both bad situations. Neither of these indicate salvation. This is, if you don't recognize, if you don't kiss the Son, right? Psalm 2, if you don't kiss the Son, guess what's going to happen? Either you're going to be broken to pieces or you're going to be scattered like dust. I often thought that he was talking about those who fall upon the stone, who come to him in mercy, that humble themselves and call to him, will be saved. No, it's not. It's not. This is broken. This is destroyed. This is judgment happens to this one who falls on the stone, or if you don't mind the similar image, who stumbles over that stone, that rock of offense, as it's said elsewhere. Even as John the Baptist asked the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus says in that context, blessed is he who does not stumble on account of me. The people had to recognize, each person has to recognize, Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the suffering servant. He is the Savior. If we don't come to him on his terms, if we reject the truth he's presenting, we're going to be broken to pieces. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, judgment, punishment, destruction, it will scatter him like dust. Maybe you have the translation, crush him. Really has the idea of winnowing. When you toss up grain and chaff and everything, toss it up into the wind. The wind separates the chaff, the lighter stuff, from the wheat. The kernels fall back down to the ground, but the chaff is scattered. It's just gone. This is the idea. If you don't receive the Son, if you don't acknowledge him, if you reject him as the builders did, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be judgment. You're going to be broken to pieces or be scattered like dust. The scribes and the chief priests understood this very well, that they tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people. Why? Because they understood that he spoke this parable against them. We'll look more at that verse next time. But if you don't mind, one final idea that really brings us to a good conclusion, I think. Why did the people reject him? Well, it's because they continue to reject him. In Romans chapter 9, or is it 10? Let me take a look. Quick look here. It's chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. He says verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. This is speaking of the fact that these people did not submit themselves to the law of God, the righteousness that comes by faith in him. They would boast in themselves. They would say, no, we've got Abraham as our father, and we follow the law of Moses. We do it perfectly. And they would not subject themselves to the righteousness that comes from outside them through Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. They would not humble themselves before God, and therefore God is going to judge them. The call or the plea for us then, the response for us, is to not boast in ourselves. What do we have to be proud of in ourselves? We only find our hope, our only hope is in Christ alone, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, satisfying the wrath of God. God accepted his death as a full payment for sin, raised him up on the third day to prove that his acceptance was to demonstrate his acceptance, and now has proclaimed release to all the captives and say, come to me, find your hope, find your refuge in me. This is the call for us to believe in the Son. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel, the truth of salvation, that we should not withhold from you that which is due you, that we should want to trust you and to find you as our refuge, our strength, our only Redeemer. You are gracious. We pray for your people, Israel, those physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that they would repent, each one individually, not to fall upon you or to have that rock of judgment fall upon them, but to come to you in humility and submission and repentance, turning from sin, finding the only righteousness by faith. It's a gift. It's a gift, righteousness, not something that we can do in ourselves. Please help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, the Messiah. Please may your work of saving people proceed and prosper until you come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.